Good to be here with you all, and it's been a long, crazy weekend. If you remember, we began a look into the book of 1 Samuel, and started studying that, really started enjoying that book, and the guys' Bible study. We finished up 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and they said, what should we do? And they said, can we do 1 Samuel? And I said, sure. Sounds good to me. And one of the things you'll see in the instructions is we were to label certain things with an L, an F, and an L. And what did that stand for? If you can't answer it, I'm going to make you go back and do it again. You were there. You went camping. Life lessons, right? Life lessons. And the book of 1 Samuel is full of life lessons. And so we're going to, the first time we got together and we began this journey, we did some contrasting and comparison of Saul and David, you know, the one that God would choose to be his leader versus the way that we often choose. And we saw some characteristics there that I think are true of those who God would choose to be his servant. And one of the first things we saw was that they are to be spiritual minded, that they're not driven by the circumstances, but they have a different worldview that's defined by God's word. They're not consumed with self. You know, Saul, one of the things that I think everyone could agree on is Saul was a very self-willed man. Saul wanted what he wanted at all costs. But God's servant is not going to be consumed with self. They're going to be humble. They're going to be more concerned with God's glory than that of their own. And one of the things that we saw about David is it said that David led by the integrity of his heart. You know, he was not a perfect individual by any stretch of the imagination, nor are you and I going to be perfect individuals in anything that the Lord gives us to do for him. But one of the things that is true is that we should lead by the integrity of our heart. It should always be something that we do. Even when we make a mistake, we make that mistake in integrity, seeking to pursue righteousness and honor the Lord in everything that we do. And the last Wednesday that I spoke, we looked at chapter 13, and we saw Saul's first failure. Thank you, Bert. If you're here in the Lord's Supper, you heard me coughing back there. I'm not quite sure the cough is left with the pneumonia, so pray the Lord will keep it at bay for the next hour. So we see Saul, here he is, and the Lord gives Jonathan a victory. And that's a theme that we see over and over and again through the book of 1 Samuel, is that despite Saul's wretchedness, despite Saul's sin, despite the rebellion of God's people, God continues to choose to work on behalf of his people through righteous men and women. And he continues to do that. And Saul gives Israel a victory through Jonathan. And we see that, the Lord gives a victory through Jonathan, and Saul blows the trumpet and says, look at what I've done. Look at me. We're a nation to be contended with. You've got me as a leader, and we're going places. We're going places. And it's not long that the Philistines say, okay, we need to squash this little rebellion. And so they gather against this army of 3,000, and they bring 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horses and armies like the sea of the sand. And then we read this in verse 6 of chapter 13. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait... Dave, you're an English guy. Doesn't that seem like a little bit of an understatement? Well, it's kind of a bad situation. We're in a strait here. This isn't going to go well. But they saw that they were in a strait. And it says the people were hard-pressed. And then the people hid themselves in caves and in thickets and cliffs and in cellars and in pits. And so then we see that the people are running. They're jumping in the briar patch. They're jumping in holes in the ground. They're scared. They're hiding. And suddenly Saul's army of 3,000 is dwindling mightily. And Saul says, well, I need some support here. I need something that's going to give the people confidence so that they'll stand by me. And so he says, we need to make the offering. And he sends for Samuel, and Samuel says he'll be there in 7 days. And Saul waits up to the moment when Samuel is to arrive. And Scripture says that he forces himself upon the Lord. He makes the offering himself. He does it himself. He tries to force the blessing of God in his life. It doesn't work. And as a matter of fact, it was so close to the time that Samuel arrives that we read that when Samuel arrives, he smells the aroma of the offering. And he says to Saul, "What have you done? What have you done?" And in that moment, we find that God takes the kingdom from him. But we saw some of the things that Saul did in response to his failure. You know, we tried to make the point that every one of us fail, right? There's not a Christian alive that walks the face of the earth that doesn't fail. And yet it's probably one of the things that we least talk about. And so when we fail, how do we respond? The failure has occurred. And we contrasted the way that David would fall with Bathsheba. And Nathan would point the finger in his face and say, "Thou art the man." And David would fall on his face and say, "I have sinned against the Lord." But we also saw what Saul did in 1 Samuel. So it says in verse 11 that Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." He does what I think is probably in the hearts of most of us. "Not my fault. Let me explain to you why there's absolutely nothing wrong with what I did." And he says, the first thing is, it's not my fault because I saw what the people were doing. You see, God, you made me king, and I was just trying to honor you, and now the people were leaving me. The people were fleeing. You see, it's okay, God, that I did wrong. It's okay that I disobeyed you because the people made me do it, right? I saw what the people were doing. But he didn't stop there. Then he says to Samuel, "And you did not come within the appointed days." You see, God, it's not just the fact that the people made me do this wrong thing, which makes it okay for me to do this wrong thing, but it's your representative in my life. It's the one you've given authority over me in my life. It's his fault. He failed. He didn't do it right. He didn't get here quick enough. Samuel was supposed to come and do this for me, but he didn't do it like he should. It's his fault. But he goes on. He says, "And that the Philistines were assembling." How many times have you heard this? "Well, if you had only been in my shoes, if you only knew the circumstances, you would have seen that I had no choice but to do what I did." You see, the circumstances around the situation justified why it was okay for me to do wrong. It was the people. It was Samuel. It was the circumstances. And then finally he says, "And on top of that, I didn't have the favor of the Lord. You haven't given me your favor, Lord. If you had given me your favor, I wouldn't even have needed to do this. But because I didn't have your favor, I had to ask for your favor, and we had to offer this sacrifice." And so when we see Saul, we see someone who tried to explain away his failures. And so today, we're not going to make it to Saul's rash vow. Instead, we're going to see something a little more encouraging. We're going to see how God works in the life of Jonathan. And we're going to see some, I think, LFL, life lessons that are really encouraging and they're good for us. And so, Edwin, I'm going to ask you to open us up in prayer. Will you open up prayer? Amen. All right, so now we're going to pick up in verse 15 to 23 of 1 Samuel 13. So there's been the confrontation between Saul and Samuel, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you that for some reason, that's like a brain combo tongue twister for me. When I say Saul, I might say Samuel. And I say Samuel, I may say Saul. So just follow along. I'm making you follow along so you know what we're talking about. I'm going to do my best not to let that happen, but I've given up. It's a tongue twister for me. It just doesn't stick. So in 1 Samuel 13, verse 15, it says, after this has happened, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now, when we began this chapter, how many soldiers did he have? 3,000. And now he has 600. It was a good trumpet blow. I can repel people. But I don't think I can repel. I can blow a trumpet loud enough to repel that many people. But that's what he did. He blew a trumpet. He boasted of Jonathan's victory. And now he finds that he's down to 600 men. In verse 16, it says, now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboam, toward the wilderness. And so just to kind of get a feel of what's happening here, the nation of Israel was a farming people. He had 600 men, but as we're going to see, he had 600 men with mattocks and hoes and shovels. They were farmers, right? And so here's this group of people that have risen up against this really pretty formidable Philistine army that had swords and spears and chariots and horses. And so they divide themselves up into these raiding parties. And one heads one direction, another direction, and another direction. And so they're in essence going to squash this little rebellion from the nation of Israel. In verse 19 it says, now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about that on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrisons of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, basically what we have here is the nation of Israel is an oppressed people by the Philistines. They have been disarmed. And not only have they taken their weapons, they are not allowed to have blacksmiths. Because if you have someone that knows how to make metal and has a tool to sharpen his own hoe or mattock or axe, he might end up making a sword. And so the easiest way to keep this little group of people under control is to not give them any arms or any weapons. And so here we see that it not only was it that they didn't have a blacksmith to make swords, they didn't even give them the means to sharpen their axes. They didn't even have the means to sharpen their own mattock. When they wanted to sharpen their tools, when the tools were too dull for the ground, it says that they had to go down to the Philistines, and here's another form of oppression, they had to pay them 2/3 of a shekel to have their gardening tool sharpened. We still do things like that, don't we? We have rogue nations that are unpredictable. When we conquer them, we say, you don't get bombs, you don't get planes, you don't get certain types of guns, you certainly don't get nuclear weapons because you got an itchy trigger finger. We don't give you these things. And we do those things to control them. And so here's the nation of Israel. They're being controlled. They're being oppressed. Now, it's interesting. When I was first saved, Neil and Sherry began the process of giving me a set of commentaries by a man named J. Vernon McGee. Anybody ever heard of him? You know, it's amazing. He died in 1988, and he's still going on the radio teaching the Lord's people. And the copyright on the commentaries that I have from him is 1982. So it was at least before 1982 that he said this, probably close to 40 years ago. And this is what J. Vernon McGee said about this passage. He said, "The battle is about to begin. We will see here the real danger of disarmament. There are people today who are trying to disarm America. They think that if you destroy all the ammunition, somehow or other, war will be eliminated. Others believe if gun laws are passed and honest people are disarmed, then this will stop the crooks." And as only you can hear him saying this when I read it, you cannot disarm the crooks, friend. All you do is lay honest people open to violation by unlawful ones. This is idealistic, foolish thinking. Now, my goal is not to go down an agenda path, but I think there's a truth that we as believers need to understand. Every one of us have what we refer to as a worldview. It's the way that we look at the world. It's the way we discern what is right and what is wrong. It's the way in which we discern what we should do as a people. Now, for a believer, our worldview should come from where? It should come from the Word of God. Unfortunately, far too often, we don't want to spend the time to discern what the Word of God says. You know, my brother-in-law from Colorado is in, Jamie Hull, and a guy that he went to school with is pretty high up in the Baptist organization. And he was telling me of a program that the Baptist churches have out in Texas where they take these promising young up-and-coming superstar preachers and they'll tell them, "We'll give you a small stipend if you'll go try to get a group of 10 to 15 believers together for a Bible study." And when they have 10 to 15 different believers, about 3 to 4 different families who are actively studying the Word of God, they'll give them a small amount of money to find a location where they can begin as a church. And then they'll begin to support them. And then he says this, "We have found that for any of this to be successful, we need people who are students of the Word of God." He said, "We have tried music, it doesn't last. We have tried programs, they fall away. But if we have 10 to 15 people who are serious about the study of the Word of God, we will see a successful church start." Now, we have a worldview. You know, where do we get our worldview? Where does it come from? Where do we stand when we read things about the disarmament of a people? You know, here was the nation of Israel, and they had been disarmed for one singular purpose, to be oppressed and to be kept down. That was the whole reason the Philistines had done this. And that was it. And so now, when this people, these Israelite people rise up against this army of the Philistines, what are they holding in their hand? They're holding hoes and mattocks. And axes. Now that one might be scary, but I think I can probably jab you with a sword before you can swing your axe. You see, they weren't a threat. And so the nation of Israel has a great battle in front of them. They have a great struggle. It's an uphill climb. Fortunately, God is the God of the uphill climb. It's no problem for Him. Go to chapter 14. In chapter 14, I think there are some LFLs, some life lessons that we can learn as believers when we begin to look at this. Let's just begin in verse 1. "Now the day came that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side.'" See, I think God is a southerner. How many times do you read words like yonder? When the roll's called, where's it called? Up yonder. Yonder. That's as southern of a word as it gets. Okay, but here we go. "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side.' But he did not tell his father, and Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, it's interesting. I think that when we look at these life lessons, some of these things could definitely be what Jeff would refer to as we read our Bibles too fast. You know, the first one that jumps out to me is the way this chapter begins. Now, a day came. It's just a day like any other, but a day came. One translation says, now it fell on a day. The King James says, now it came to pass upon a day. Not a special day, not a day that was planned, not a day that was marked on the calendar and set forth for this is the day that God's going to do something great. It was an ordinary day, maybe like tomorrow. We get up and we have things that we need to do. There are things that we plan. There are things we put on our calendar. You know, sometimes we have special things to do. If you were at our last men's meeting, Steve did a great job on time management. And one of the things that he told us that stuck with me is if it's not on your calendar, it's not important to you. You might say it's important to you, but if you don't go as far as placing it on your calendar, it's not important to you. And so as a result of that meeting, I have actually put a calendar day on my calendar for Ruthie and I to have a date, and then 2 weeks later for one of the kids and myself to have a date. It has to be important. It has to go on the calendar. There are things that are special. There are dates that we put on the calendar. You know, we might say, I've got to pay the bills this week. I've got to get the car fixed. I've got to go to the doctor. There are all sorts of things that we put on the calendar, things that keep us busy. But I think there's something special about this. Just a day. Just a day when a righteous man woke up. Just a day when a righteous individual chose to seek God's will in his life. Just a day when someone woke up and said, what do you want me to do today, God? He went to work. You know, so for us, it's you go to work and they're sitting beside you. They're across the way. You see the guy that you take your car to. It's just a day. How many things throughout history, how many things in your life where you were surprised that God did something mighty, it started out as just a day. It was just a day. A day like any other. You know, I'm afraid that far too often I get too stuck on the calendar. I get too stuck in the things that I'm doing. And I'm not looking for the opportunity. But it's a day. And so we have this thing where it's just a day. But Jonathan is looking for something amazing. Now, my children tell me that I'm a big kid, right? When they talk about Ruthie and I, they say I'm the fun one, right, Ruthie? Doesn't mean Ruthie's not fun. It's just that Dad is the one that does all the goofy stuff and has fun with us. So, I tend to like, especially Pixar movies. I have 5 children. Raise your hand if you even know what a Pixar movie is. It's a studio called Pixar that did things like Toy Story and Nemo. And one of my favorite is The Incredibles. How many of you know the movie The Incredibles? The Incredibles, the story of The Incredibles is that superheroes have saved people that didn't want to be saved. All right? And they've been sued for doing so. And the government has had to pay untold amount of restitution for people that didn't want to be saved. And so the government says, we can't do this. You're too expensive. And it's time for the superheroes to stop being super. And they relocate them into the superhero relocation program. And here's Mr. Incredible. You know, can pick up a train. He can do all sorts of things. And he is a claims adjuster for an insurance company. He's giant, sitting in this little cubicle, and he's a claims adjuster. And he drives this tiny little car, and he's so frustrated. And one day he comes home, and he steps out, and he hits his son's skateboard, and he starts to fall, and he grabs the car, and his fingerprints are left. I mean, he just crushes the car. And then the door won't shut, and he's trying to slam it. And next thing you know, he's got the car up over his head, and he looks out in the street. This little boy on a tricycle is going... Well, the next day he comes home, guess who's out by his driveway? That little boy on a tricycle. And he's staring at Mr. Incredible. And he goes, what do you want? What are you waiting for? He goes, I don't know, something amazing. And he says, me too. You know, that's what I think of when I think of this phrase. Now a day came. A day came. And it's the mindset that Jonathan was someone who was looking for something amazing. He was looking at his God, and his God was big. And his God was giant. And his God was capable. And he woke up on any day, just a given day, and he was looking for something amazing. F.B. Meyer said this, "God is ever on the outlook for believing souls, who will receive his power and grace on the one hand and transmit them on the other. He chooses them that by them he should make his mighty power known." 1 Samuel keeps bringing me back to Jeff's favorite verse of 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." You know, the Lord is looking. And it was just a day. They arose that day. And he looks to his armor bearer, and he says to the young man who's carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side." And you know, most would say that every officer, as you were higher up, you would have this individual called an armor bearer. And they would assist you in other ways, but generally speaking, they were called armor bearers because they... Jer? Man, kid's sharp. He's going places. Because he carried armor. You know, one commentator said, "Armor bearers in ancient times had to be unusually brave and loyal, since the lives of their masters often depended on them." And so here it is, just a day, just Jonathan and his armor bearer. And he says, "You know what? Why don't we go over there? Why don't we go on yonder side where the enemy is? Why don't we do that? Why don't we head over there where the 30,000 chariots and the 6,000 horsemen and the raiding parties are coming from? Why don't we just go over there and take a gander?" And I think he was looking for God to do something incredible. He wanted to see God do something mighty. And so he says, "Let's go over there." He looks at the situation and says, "I think we can go down there." That's pretty daunting. How many of you would think that would be quite a scene? Remember, these people don't like us. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. They're gathered against you. And you go, "God, I think we got them. Why don't we head down there?" You know, he says, "Why don't we just head that way? Just set out on a journey. Why don't we go over there and see what God might do?" And so he steps out in faith. And you know, I don't know what he was thinking. But Jonathan is kind of I think more and more kind of a special character in the Word of God, a special individual. And here is one who had somehow formed a view of God that his God was big. His God was mighty. You know, we are just coming off the time of the judges. And perhaps he remembered the stories. Perhaps he had a favorite judge that he had heard the story of. You know, God did some mighty things. There were things that God did in a single verse. You know, Shamgar to me is amazing. And we have one verse. We have one verse in Judges chapter 3:31. And it says, "After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad." Just one verse. God didn't need to tell us the backstory. He didn't need to tell us what happened after that. Oh, God sent Shamgar down there with an ox goad and he killed 600 Philistines. You know, maybe Jonathan had heard these stories and he had developed a view of who his God was. Maybe he remembered from the law in Leviticus 26:6 what God told his people he would do for them. He says, "I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword." And then he says this, "Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you." You know, we can't pinpoint exactly what it was that made Jonathan so bold in a time like this where he looked at all of these odds that were stacked against him. They were in a strait, by the way. This was difficult. He looked at this and he saw this situation, and we don't know what it was specifically. But he had a worldview, didn't he? He had a God, and that God was big. And so here it is on just a day like any other day, he turns to his armor bearer and he says, "What do you think? Why don't we head down there? Why don't we go down there and let's just see what God will do?" But there's something else interesting in this passage. He says, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh. And one of the first things we see there, it says he did not tell his father. And this is another one of those that we don't know why. Maybe he thought to himself, if I tell my dad and something good happens, he'll be blowing the trumpet again. He'll be stealing the glory from the Lord. Maybe he thought dad will say, "Son, you're crazy. Don't go do that. You're just going to go kill yourself." I don't know why, but he chose not to tell his father. It's just him and a conversation with his armor bearer. You know, I think there's an interesting point about the one that God would choose to use and to do mighty things through. They don't need the glory. They don't need a title. They don't need recognition of positions. They don't need glory. They don't need it to be posted what so-and-so did. They're not in it for them. You see, they just don't care whether they receive glory. They don't care whether people see it. They don't care what people think. They care what the Lord thinks. They care that the Lord receives glory. It's not why they did it. It's not why they do it. They don't need all of the things that go with perhaps the praise of men. They recognize it is the God above who they serve. They recognize it is the God above who's going to give them honor and praise. And they recognize that it's when they're before Him that really matters. They're not eat up with being recognized. They don't have to be seen. And so here is Saul, and he's one who wants to be seen. He wants the trumpet to be blown. He wants to be loved. He wants to be adored. He wants the people to say good things about him. But then we have Jonathan, his son, and he's just kind of sneaking off, heading over to this garrison of the Philistines just to see what God will do. He's moving off. And look at this. Not only does he not tell his father, but he looks at, we see in verse 3, it says, "And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." The people did not know that Jonathan had gone. He didn't tell his dad. He didn't tell his people. He didn't go over and say, "Hey, Steve, I'm going over there to the Philistines. Be sure to tell a few people how brave I am." He wasn't interested. He wasn't doing it for them. He wasn't doing it for the accolades. Now, most of you know I'm a big Andy Griffith fan. As I was letting this soak in, Andy Griffith came to mind. One of my favorite episodes is called The Cow Thief. How many of you know about The Cow Thief? So the hobo vagrant guy is putting shoes on a cow, and he's walking them out of the pasture, and he's stealing people's cows. Well, the mayor is very concerned that he's losing the people, ironically. And so he says, "We need an inspector from Raleigh." And so the inspector from Raleigh comes down, and he goes over to Andy and says, did you make a melange, you know, a plaster casting of the footprints?" And Andy says, well, I know what a melange is." And he says, "I didn't see the point in making a melange, you know, so no, we did not." Well, then the inspector walks over to Barney and says, "The sheriff tells me you didn't want to make a melange." Barney goes, doesn't have a clue. He goes, "Oh, yeah, you know, we told a few people, but we didn't want to go around making a big melange out of the whole thing." You see, that's the mindset here, I think, with Jonathan. It's just a day. It's just a day where God's big enough for Jonathan. It's just a day where Jonathan believes God will do something incredible. And it's just a day where Jonathan says, "Let's head on over there. Let's not make a big melange out of it. Let's just head that way and see what God does." It wasn't about him. It was about the condition they were in. It was about the place they were in. You know, there's something special about working with people like that, isn't it? You know, there's something special about serving the Lord alongside people who don't want to, they don't want a big melange made out of them. They don't want people singing their praises. They're just there because they want the Lord to be honored. They're there because they want to see the Lord glorified. They want to see Him do something special. And so they're there, and you work alongside of them, and you get to know them, and you serve them. But contrast that to Saul. So here's Jonathan setting out to see what his big God's going to do. Setting out to see what God might do. And he's not telling anyone. Where's Saul? Where was Saul? Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. You see the contrast? Here's Saul. He's moved out of town a little bit. It's a little hot in town. So we're going to move outside of town where it's a little bit safer. And we're just going to set up under this pomegranate tree, eat some fruit all day, have a good time. He's just sitting there. He was sitting. This was God's leader. This was God's king. This was the king of God's people. And he's just hanging out under a pomegranate tree. He's just sitting. You know, I don't know about you, but I find that one of the fruits of the flesh is the ability to sit. To only partake when we want to partake. To only give when we want to give. But to sit. And I think there's another part that comes along with that. When we get this gift of sitting, we also get this gift of being really observant about everything that everybody else does wrong. It just happens, doesn't it? I bet you there's a time when Todd's looked at me. Now, and I only pick on Todd because everybody loves Todd. And everybody knows that Todd has to be the nicest person in this room. I bet you there's a time that's come in his mind that said, well, I think Mr. Ray should do this. You don't have to admit to it. I love you, brother. It comes into our minds, doesn't it? Even if there's no ill will, because Todd would never have ill will towards me. Even if there's no ill will, it's just this gift when we sit. When we sit, we observe. When we observe, I can tell you everything all of you do wrong. It's just what we do. It's the way it works. And here he is sitting. It's a slippery slope, isn't it? An innocent observation can quickly slide into sitting under the pomegranate tree self-righteously, telling everybody what they do wrong, waiting to get some glory. And that was Saul, but not Jonathan. But there is something interesting in this passage that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense at first glance. Why does he tell us about Ichabod? You see this relation? Listen to this relation. It's like telling somebody, oh yeah, I'm related to them through my cousin's wife who married her. No, her cousin married somebody that knew somebody that met him. It just doesn't apply. And when we look at this situation, what does it say? It says that he was there with Ahijah, the son of Hittub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh. And so we find out that he's, I guess, the nephew of Ahitub, who was Ichabod's brother. You can figure that out for me and straighten me out afterwards. But why is it important that we see Ichabod here? You remember the story of Ichabod? You remember how Ichabod got his name? We might name our kids Jeremiah and Josiah, and we might name them Caleb, and we might name them Joshua. We don't name them Ichabod. Why do we not name him Ichabod? You remember the story? Look at 1 Samuel 4:19. This is when the Ark of the Covenant was lost to the Philistines. Okay? It says, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer or pay any attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Now here's Saul sitting under a pomegranate tree. And the Lord, the Word of God feels it important to tell us that he's sitting there with somebody who was related to the glory of God has departed. He was just sitting there, and the glory of God had departed. But in verse 4, we see that Jonathan steps out in faith and that God provides. It says, verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. And the one crag rose on the north opposite of Michmash, and the other on the south opposite of Geba. And so, long story short, basically, as he sets out in faith that God's going to do something amazing, we come to this pass that is a narrow pass. Why would a narrow pass be important if you're facing a huge army and you have a small army? They can't surround you. They can't overpower you. You only have to fight the ones in front of you. And so here he sees this great strategical advantage that God has provided because he stepped out in faith. And so here he comes to this place and he's encouraged. He's emboldened. He's excited. He sees that God has provided. He stepped out in faith and now God has provided. And since we're running out of time, we're going to go on to verse 6. It says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison.'" So now he's not just going over yonder. He says, "Hey, that worked out pretty good. Why don't we go over to the garrison? Why don't we go over to them?" And it says, it goes on and says, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us." He's saying, "Why don't we move on? Why don't we go over to the garrison? Because God might give us a great victory. Yeah, I realize it's just me and my armor bearer, but I've got God. Why don't we move on over to the garrison? God might do something great. God might work on our behalf." And then he says this, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." What a great, that's another one. We can read that too fast, can't we? This is his view of his God. "My God is not restrained. My God is not handcuffed. My God doesn't have to say, 'Well, if I only had 1,000 soldiers, if I only had 1,000 soldiers, I could get this victory.'" He's also not one that says, "Well, I only need 2. He says, "My God is simply not restrained." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." And so his armor bearer says, "I'm all in. Let's go. Come and let us cross over. Maybe today the Lord will do something great. Let us go over there. Let us trust Him." You know, my mind went to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And I think there's an important point. Let's just look at a few of these people in Hebrews chapter 11. Who are some of the ones we read about in Hebrews chapter 11? You pick your favorite. Give me one. Who's the hero of faith in Hebrews chapter? Abraham. Was Abraham some super special human? What did Abraham do? Stepped out in faith. He believed God when God said, "Do it." By faith, he believed God when God said he would make him the father of a great nation. What about Noah? Now, he could build a good boat, but he was just a man. He was just a man. And I think we're fooling ourselves if there wasn't times in Noah's life when he said, "You know what, why am I building this boat? Maybe I am crazy. Maybe all these people saying I'm stupid for building this giant boat when there hasn't been a flood here ever. Maybe I am stupid." But he always came back to know, "I will trust God. I will believe in God." It always came back to belief in God. Give me someone else. Who else is in chapter 11? You guys ever read it? Gideon. What did Gideon do? Was Gideon the mightiest of the mighty? The strongest of the strong? The biggest of the big? From the best of the best? What was Gideon? The least of the least. He's just a man. Just you and me. No different. No different. I'm going to pick on Justin a little bit here, just because I can embarrass him. Y'all see if it's... his cheeks turned a different shade of red. I was trying my hardest to get Justin to just share once on a Wednesday. And in his humble nature, he said, why me? We got better people to preach than me. Why me? Just a man. That's all God wants. It's just a man or a woman that trusts Him. Just a man or a woman who believes He's big enough to do what He says. That's all God wants. God can worry about the details. God can worry about what He uses you for. God can turn you into what He needs you to be. He just wants men, and He just wants men and women who trust Him. And here in the Hall of Faith, we see those who trust Him. In the life of Jonathan, we see one who trusted God. God was big enough. It was just a day. It was just a day. And he sets out and he says, my God's big enough. Well, let's head over there. God might do something great. Well, why don't we go do it? You know, we find out later on God does something great, doesn't he? But I think there's another lesson here. Who was with Jonathan this whole time? Armor bearer. I think Jonathan was probably glad when he looked at his armor bearer and said, what do you think we head over there? And he goes, sure. That probably brought some comfort to him, didn't he? You know, God is not limited. He's not restrained to save by many or to save by few. It doesn't matter if you're tall or you're short, you're big or you're small. It doesn't matter. If God can trust you for His glory, if God can count on you to be faithful to His calling, then He can do mighty things through you. But guess what? Along the way, He takes others with us, doesn't He? He uses others in our life. And so here's his armor bearer. He says, sure, let's go. You know, God's going to do a great victory here, but it's not just through Jonathan. There are others that are there along the way. You know, what a powerful statement. What a powerful statement from Jonathan. God is not restrained. You know, I had to ask myself, is my God restrained? Is my God limited? Is He limited by me? I think sometimes in my mind, if I'm honest, I have requests, I have things I want Him to do, I have things I want to see Him use me for. Can He really do that? Is He restrained? I want to close with this. You know, last night, as I studied this, I always knew Jonathan was a good guy, right? We always knew Jonathan was a faithful friend to David. There's something, I think, as you read and study the life of Jonathan, there's something special about him. There's something special about him, and I think it gets overlooked. And here's why. I think it gets overlooked because his dad was a wretched man. We either think of Jonathan and we think about the wretched man that his father was. You know, we read so little about Jonathan's mother. I don't know how Jonathan got to be the way that he was, but there certainly had to be some influence in his life that showed him righteousness, that showed him goodness, that showed him mercy, that showed him love, that showed him that God was big enough to do these things. You know, the only time we read of Jonathan's mom is when Saul is basically saying she was a bad lady. We don't read about it. So we either look at Jonathan, and I think he either carries the burden of who his father was, or we look at Jonathan, and we see him in comparison to the man that was after God's own heart. We think of him as David's little buddy. And so we either minimize him because of his relationship to David, at least I do, or we minimize him because of who his father was. But Jonathan, there's something special about Jonathan. He had an overwhelming trust in who God was, a willingness to do right even if it cost him. You remember when he helps David escape? He knew his father wouldn't be happy with it. And so here, in the midst of Saul's failures, in the midst of Saul's self-willed nature, where he's seeking glory for himself, we have this insight of Jonathan, the one that God would choose to use, the one that God would do mighty things with, and he was just a man. Just a man that got up on a day. And on that day, he believed that his God was big enough to do what he thought needed to be done. And he trusted his God enough to take a step looking for something incredible. And when he saw encouragement, he said, I'm going to take another step. You know, far too often I say, God, I really would like to see you do this. And he goes, well, he did it. Let's stay here. Let's have a party. He did it. Jonathan says, no, let's move on. Let's take it a step farther. Let's see how far God will go. You know, God is going to give them a victory before we get to another failure of Saul's. But there are a lot of LFLs in 1 Samuel. A lot of life lessons that are just incredible. And, you know, when we look at the Word of God and we see these men and women that He worked through in the Old Testament, He's the same God. He's the same God that searches to and fro, looking for those who will be faithful. You know, it really comes down to, will we be faithful? Can He trust us for His glory? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the beauty of Your Word. We thank You for just the truths that are in it. And Father, we know that even as we've looked at it this morning and the some 50 minutes that we had, we've missed a lot. We recognize that. And so, Father, we pray that You'll have freedom in our hearts to teach us, to show us what it is You would have us to see, to use this to encourage us to be more, to encourage us to trust You in a mighty and a new way, to go further, to step out in faith in areas that You encourage us. And so, Father, we just ask that we would be those who have faith like Jonathan, that we see You the way Jonathan saw You. And we just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.